Well, Merry Christmas. Oh, what a wonderful time of year. To celebrate the birth of our Savior and to be reunited with friends and family and to, in a special way, enjoy a unique cheer, a unique happiness, a unique merriness. I love the great story of Christmas Carol, which has been part of our introductions to our sermons in this series, Who Needs Christmas? Because it's a Christmas carol that in some ways captures for us that unique joy, that unique merriment, a joy that shines through the harsh realities of life, a joy that just seems to warm even the coldest of hearts. And there's a scene in a Christmas carol that captures this for me in a remarkable way. Maybe it does for you as well. It's Christmas Day, and Bob Cratchit is returning home with Tiny Tim in his arms. They've been to church. And they come home into a house full of Christmas smells. The goose has been cooked, the pudding is in the oven, and the kids are all abuzz with joy. And in a moment, just between Mrs. Cratchit and Mr. Cratchit, Mrs. Cratchit asks about the Christmas service, and so she asked this question. She said, "And how did Tiny Tim behave?" "As good as gold," said Bob, "and better. Somehow, he gets thoughtful, sitting by himself so much, and thinks the strangest thoughts you ever heard. He told me, coming home, that he hoped the people saw him in church, because he was a cripple. And it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see." Isn't that wonderful? Here this little boy is, Tiny Tim, on steel crutches. And because of his crutches, unable to run and play with most children, and so he has a lot of time to himself to think, as his dad says, these strange thoughts. And here he is sitting in a Christmas service, a church full of people singing Christmas carols, and he's concerned that they not forget who makes the lame to walk, who makes the blind to see. And Tiny Tim becomes something of a representative of our Lord in this story. He speaks for the Lord, and he has a concern for the people, that the people might see the Lord and know the Lord and believe upon the Lord. Even Scrooge sees this scene and has his heart broken with a little penitence. For what would a future without a Tiny Tim be? What would a future without the truly spiritually minded like Tiny Tim be? If there's no Tiny Tim, would people remember who it is that heals, who it is that restores? Would they remember why there's a Christmas? Would people think of God and His Christ on Christmas if there weren't reminders? Our text for this morning, Micah chapter 5, in our series which we've called Who Needs Christmas, gives us two surprising answers to that question, or at least one surprising answer. God needs Christmas. Not in the way that you and I need Christmas, but in the way that Tiny Tim illustrates for us, and in the way that our text will explain. And His church needs Christmas. Christmas is for God and for His church. Look with me in Micah chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, I think you'll find that on page 925, somewhere in that area. We'll begin in verse 1. If you're new to the Bible and you hear me say chapter 5, I'm referring to the big number there on the page. And if you hear me say verse 1, I'm referring to the small number. And so Micah chapter 5, verse 1. And you might be helped to follow the sermon if you follow along in the Bible here with us. Micah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Well, as we look at Micah chapter 5, I want to hang our thoughts this morning on 3 things that Micah foretells. 3 things that Micah sees in the future of Israel and the world that really help to define what Christmas is all about and just explain why God and the church need Christmas. Number one, Micah foretells a strong shepherd king. A strong shepherd king. And number two, Micah looks down the time, the corridors of time, and he foretells a surprising salvation. A surprising salvation. And number three, Micah looks down and he sees coming a searching sanctification. A searching sanctification. Let's start, first of all, with this strong shepherd king. Verse 1 gives us the context. You see there, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. You remember what Micah has been prophesying throughout this book. That Assyria is going to come through the land of Israel, even up to the city gates of Jerusalem. And it's going to sack Israel and take Israel out captive as exiles and as slaves. And here in verse 1, he's reminding them that this foreign army is about to put them in desperate circumstances. It's about to lay siege to the city. Siege warfare is it's an ancient strategy in war. Siege, the enemy would surround the city, would block every entrance, and then they would wait. And then they would wait some more. And they would wait some more. And they would wait for the city's inhabitants to run out of food or water. And they'd wait for the people to grow weak from hunger and thirst. And inside, the people would slowly realize that the fortress walls were actually becoming prison walls. And after a while, fatigue would grow into frustration and impatience and futility. Then the war drums would start. Then the battering rams would begin to bang upon the city walls. And then the attack would begin. And so here, Micah calls the city to marshal your troops or to strengthen your walls. He summons them to a defensive position in light of the attack. And it seems that the enemy will initially prevail. Again, there in verse 1, they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, here's a tip. If the enemy comes into your city, in your capital, drags your king through the city streets, down to the city gates, out in public, and then slaps him in his face, you lost. And not only did you lose the war, you lost your dignity. This is going to be a devastating and a shameful loss for Israel. They're going to suffer deeply here in this embarrassment. And what do you think the people inside the city, knowing that this is coming, would desire most? Probably deliverance and a deliverer from their desperation and despair. And this is when the word of the Lord draws a hope-giving contrast. Look there in verses 2 and 3. Notice the but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. 2 and 3 are giving us a kind of biography of this deliverer that Israel is longing for as they suffer this siege. It tells us sort of the who, the where, the when, and the what of this deliverer, of this king. We're told that Bethlehem, the smallest of the clans of Judah, will be the town from which the deliverer comes. The kings in the walled cities with their city of troops and all of their royal splendor will get the smackdown, but in this little hopeless, know-nothing city will come a true king, a true ruler for Israel. And notice what God says. He says, here is a ruler for me. Did you notice that? This ruler will be not only for the people. This ruler will be not ruling for himself, but he'll rule for the Lord God Almighty. He will be for God. And in this sense, Christmas is for God. This is what God wanted for Christmas, if you will. This will be God's man. This will be God's true representative. He will be what David should have been, but failed to be. He'll be what Adam should have been, but failed to be. He'll be what the nation of Israel should have been, but failed to be. He will be a true representative of God. Not like the fictional Tiny Tim. One who is real. And one, notice, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. It's striking. Here's one who will come, but whose origins are of old, from ancient times, from days of eternity. My folks used to have a way of referring to kids who seemed to have a kind of old soul. They say something like, boy, you've been here before, haven't you? It's just a way of just sort of saying, though you're young and though you're new, there's something old about you, something ancient about you. And this ruler who's prophesied in verses 2 and 3, though he is to come, he's old. He's been here before. He's been here from before. He's from ancient days. What manner of ruler is this? And when will he come? Notice the when of verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. Well, we should stop and consider that for a moment. Stay here in ancient Israel. Don't let your mind run forward to later history. But those words must have pierced the heart of Israel like a spear. The people of God would be abandoned. Forsaken, left, deserted before this ruler comes. They would be in that desertion, in that exile, in being conquered. They would be, as Micah says in chapter 4, like a woman in the pains of childbirth. When Micah spoke these words, I'm guessing the hearts of any Israelite who had ears to hear, their hearts must have stopped. How could the God of Abraham ever for a moment abandon the seed that he promised to bless? But this abandonment wouldn't be forever. Notice there, it would last until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. But when would that be? What woman, Micah? And how long will she be in labor? How long will this pregnancy be? We're not told. We're left in these verses really to feel the roller coaster ride that Israel must have been on. First of all, they're told of the siege. They must have struck panic and fear. But then they're told, secondly, of a ruler who will deliver. And so life and hope emerge even despite the siege. But then they're told that they're going to be abandoned for some time. Down comes the roller coaster. Israel's heart couldn't rest until they learned what this ruler would do. Verses 4 and 5 tell us what this ruler would do. First, this ruler will be also a shepherd. Notice there, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In the Old Testament, when the Bible refers to shepherds, it's typically referring to the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel were not just rulers, but they were also to be the shepherds of the people. They were to be the caretakers of the people. They were to feed the people and nurture the people, to protect them and lead them and to keep them from wandering. And as Micah has shown us in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the leaders of Israel are not shepherds. They have become cannibals. They are feeding upon the people and destroying the people. But now Micah is promising a ruler who would be what he really ought to be. A shepherd for his people, tending them in the strength of God. And secondly, like a faithful shepherd, this ruler will also secure the people. Notice there, and they will live securely. Why? For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. All the peoples of the earth will know a mighty shepherd king lives in Israel and isn't to be trifled with. They will know a great leader has come and they will fear even his name. And then notice the third thing. This shepherd king will supply the people's peace. Verse 5. And he will be their peace. You see, in that day, peace won't come from city walls. Peace won't come from militaries and troops. Peace won't come from brute strength. Their peace will be a person. Notice, he will be their peace. And as long as they have him, they have peace. This is the strong shepherd king that Micah foretells here in verses 1 to 5. But notice now what will happen. Micah also tells us of a surprising salvation in verses 5 to 9. In verse 5, Micah again pictures an invasion of Israel by the Assyrian. Now notice that the Assyrian is in the singular. Assyria is the land of Nimrod, that mighty warrior of old described in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. The Assyrian will march through the fortresses of Israel. And as we see there in verse 5, we get a picture there of certain defeat. But then the surprising part. Israel will respond by raising up her champions. 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. It's not clear from the text who these leaders are, but in verse 6, they will rule or crush the land of Assyria with the sword. You see why this is surprising? Assyria marches through Israel and carries Israel off into exile, but Israel crushes the land of Assyria. It's a surprising turn of event. Victory rising out of defeat. Verse 6 switches to the singular again. Now he, that is the 8th leader, will deliver us from the Assyrian, singular. So though the two champions meet on the battlefield in a winner-take-all battle of royal, the Assyrian will be the aggressor. He invades our land and marches into our borders, but the leader of Israel shall be the victor. And the victory of Israel will produce, notice, a mighty remnant scattered throughout the earth. We see that beginning in verses 7 and 8. Notice there, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples. We see the same thing at the beginning of verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. This isn't just a scattering of exiles. Surprisingly, this is also how Israel will conquer the nations. Consider the images that are used again in verses 7 and 8, the metaphors here. The first one is a metaphor of a kind of refreshing presence. Israel will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. They'll have a refreshing influence on the nations. They'll rest on the nations like dew resting upon the grass, like the morning moisture that brings life and vitality. There'll be a dew from the Lord. And they'll be there not at the will of mankind, but they'll be there at the will of the Lord. They'll be there until the rays of the sun lap up the dew. But they don't linger for man. And they'll have not only a refreshing presence, but also a ravaging presence. Look there in verse 8. They'll be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. What a powerful picture that is. A couple years ago, the family and I had the privilege of traveling to South Africa and going on a safari while we were in South Africa. We was on this safari for 2 days and busily driving through the reserve, checking out the game, trying to spot the big five. And we'd seen four of the big five. We're only missing one. The lion. And so on that second day, we're driving over this hill and we're having this conversation with the kids in the back seat about what would you do if you were out walking and you saw a lion? You know, how would you respond? And one kid says, I'll run. And I said, you can't outrun a lion, man. You know, the other kid said, I'll play dead. I said, yeah, he'll eat you too, you know. And I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll climb a tree. So we drive and we crest over this hill and one of the kids in the back seat looks out over the distance and she says, there's a lion. I said, where? And I'm looking. I can't see him anywhere. And she says, in the tree. And sure enough, hanging over two branches in the tree was this big cat. And his tail just swinging in the air. And it just hanging. I would climb right up to the thing and been to lunch for it, right? And then I focus a little bit and I can see. And laying in the grass just beneath the tree, we can make out the mane and the head of another one of those big cats. And we're driving along very slowly looking, and I turn to look at the road in front of me, and walking right in front of the car, it's a lion. And I tell you, I was not prepared for how big those things are up close. I mean, he was walking across the path, and I thought it was Jurassic Park. And they're like, boom, you know, boom. And I remember the kids in the back seat very excited. Oh, that's one there. There's one there. I said, be quiet. You're going to scare the lion. So, you know, I wasn't worried about the lion being scared. I was trying to protect Christy. Yeah. Big cats, man. And, you know, well did that South African group sing long time ago, in the jungle, a mighty jungle, a lion sleeps tonight. Sleeps because he owns the place. And here's a picture in verse 8 of Israel like lions among the nations who maul their prey, whose prey cannot escape. They are a ravaging as well as a refreshing presence among the nations. God has worked this surprising deliverance where first they're carried off into exile, but it's in the place of exile that they actually become this conquering force in Assyria, where they actually crush Assyria and rule in that place of exile. It's a surprising salvation. Notice number 3, Micah foretells of a searching sanctification. He summarizes their salvation in verse 9 when he says, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies and all your foes will be destroyed. But now he comes to, in these last few verses, to picture something more about Israel. He's promising not just a strong shepherd king, but what would a shepherd king be if he couldn't save? And he's promising not just a surprising salvation, for what would that salvation mean if the people themselves weren't changed? Oh, in these last verses, he comes to promise also a searching sanctification, a setting apart, a making holy of his people so that they might be able to enjoy the salvation and the saving shepherd whom God has promised. And look there, he's going to do it in several ways. Number one, the Lord will sanctify them by removing their trust in military power. Verses 10 and 11. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. Israel, though they gain a mighty victory over their foes, must not begin to trust their military power. God will cripple the weapons of their offensive warfare, horses and chariots. He'll demolish the fortifications and their military defenses, the cities and strong towers. The Lord will remove and destroy every vestige of reliance upon brute human strength until their trust is solely in Him. You know what the Lord is teaching them to sing here? He's teaching them a song. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's going to sanctify them in that way. But notice the second thing, the Lord will sanctify them by stripping away any practice of pagan religion. See there in verses 12 and 13, I will destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. I'll destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands. You see, the corruption of Israel included the adoption and the manufacture with their own hands of pagan idols and pagan religion. They sold themselves to the false gods. They believed that they could control the universe by their pagan incantations. They believed they could wield the forces of creation through the dark arts. And with pagan practices came pagan images and idols of worship, carved images and carved stones, things that God had forbidden. But of that, all of that, God promises here, He will reduce to ancient memory. Their cosmology and their worldview needed a complete overhaul. When we lived in Washington, D.C. some years ago, we waited with a lot of anticipation for the opening of the new Native American Museum. I don't know how many of you visited Washington, D.C. and visited this museum. It's my favorite museum, and you should see it if you get the chance. And I remember our first visit. I was struck by the designer's decision to open the permanent exhibits in the museum with an introduction to the cosmology and the worldview of Native American peoples. They didn't want the museum to just be a collection of artifacts, just, you know, you move from showcase to showcase and see this little thing and that little thing. They wanted to try to help the visitor, excuse me, get into the worldview of Native Americans. And I remember being struck by two things. Just number one, how cool that was. It's just a wonderful exhibit. But then not long after, I was struck by a second thing. That everything I was seeing, I could only now see in a museum. That there was no real functioning, viable, active practice of Native American religion and cosmology on the planet today. That the European settlers had effectively destroyed that way of life. And so now it was the subject of a museum. It was a recording of things long extinct. And what God is promising His people here is that, listen, I know you have sold yourself in worship of false idols. I know this has been a part of your thinking and a part of your religious practice, and I hate it. And I hate it so much, I'm going to destroy it. It's going to be something of ancient memory. It's going to be something that could only be seen in a museum. It's going to sanctify them so that their worship is pure. Remember what the Lord told that lady at the well, the woman of Samaria, John chapter 4? The Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so this sanctification is promised and will be taking place. Another way the Lord will sanctify them. He'll sanctify them by removing the cultural influences that shape their perspective and lifestyles. Verse 14. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. Asherah poles were these pagan fertility poles dedicated to a pagan god, and there were mating rituals that were performed around these Asherah poles. And cities represent the cultural achievements and the cultural advancements of a people. You see, the engine of culture tends to be the major cities. The major cities tend to shape people's ideas about fashion and shape people's ideas about philosophy and so on. And so God promises here that all that they have done in the way of these Asherah poles and of these cities is going to be uprooted and demolished, because he would not have them culturally associate themselves with the ways of the world. He's going to sanctify them. And the sanctifying will continue with one more thing. The Lord will sanctify his people by protecting them from the nations. Verse 15. I'll take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. See, the Lord's destruction of idols in the life of his people, in the life of his people, is remedial. It was meant to cleanse them. But the Lord's vengeance and wrath upon those who disbelieve, it's not remedial. It's punitive. It's penal. It's not a remedy or redemption, but a judgment and a destruction. The Lord God Almighty is angry with the disobedient. His wrath, beloved, is as real as his love. He promises to vent his anger on those who dishonor his name and his word, those who refuse to believe the gospel and to submit to his son. But all of this, the Lord promises through Micah, not only a strong shepherd king and a surprising salvation, but a searching sanctification. And here's the question. What does this have to do with us today? This prophecy is now some 2,000 and almost 800 years old. What does it have to do with us? Well, Micah is looking well beyond the geopolitical concerns of Israel in his day. He looks well beyond Sennacherib and Hezekiah and the warring kings of his day. It looks to a more distant day and a greater fulfillment. See, the reality is that we're not much different from ancient Israel, beloved. I know we imagine ourselves to be more enlightened. We imagine ourselves to be better off. But the truth is that we were all under siege. We were all under siege. It wasn't an ancient army that laid siege to us. It was a much more ancient foe. Our sin. You remember how the Bible puts it in Genesis chapter 4? That sin crouches at the door. Yeah, we all have had at least a part of our lives where we have been surrounded by sin. Sin crouching at the door. Sin sieging the walls of our heart. We were surrounded on all sides, imprisoned by a fort of rebellion. Souls thirsting and starving for life. However, there's a significant difference. See, Israel feared their captors. But we in our sin, we enjoyed our sin. We served and delighted in it before we knew Christ. We were traitors to the castle of our own hearts, hostage to our own fallen desires. We led sin's armies in through the secret passages of our own castles. Long our imprisoned souls lay until we heard the news of a birth. See, the birth announcement that was mailed to Israel from Micah, we actually receive. Verse 2 in Micah chapter 5, I'm sure you know quite well, these famous words that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew refers to when he talks about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was born in this small town of Bethlehem, and Micah is predicting it over 700 years before it happens. If you're new to the Bible, you're not yet a Christian, this is one of the reasons we're confident that the Bible is true. These specific predictive prophecies, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, which authenticate what we have in the Bible. And so here Micah is looking to that day where one whose coming is from of old, from of ancient times, who will be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And this is the Lord Jesus, born in this very small town. He's the one whose goings are from ancient times because he is the eternal Son of God. There's never been a time where he wasn't alive, when he didn't exist. He's God the Son, eternally existed. He doesn't become the Son of God when he's born. No, beloved, he was the Son of God from before. He comes into the world born of a virgin woman, marries that woman with child. Marries that woman that Israel is awaiting to give birth. She's that young girl who never knew a man, who by a miracle of God, by the working of the Spirit, was impregnated with the Son of God. Jesus is this shepherd king, this strong shepherd king who gathers Israel from the four corners of the earth, who gathers his people from every nation. He is the chief shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He stands and shepherds his inheritance in the strength of God because he is God. Where Israel's old kings would be dragged across the city and slapped in front of other nations, here is Jesus standing flat-footed, chest out, leaning into the opposition of men and devils with his crown, his head pierced with a crown of thorns, with his back opened up with the whippings and the lash, cursed and spat upon, crucified, yet winning in a surprising salvation. Here is the Son of God, trampled and crushed by the men he created, yet he rises from the grave 3 days later, defeating hell, defeating sin, defeating Satan, defeating all the armies of the earth, because he is this strong shepherd king promised of old to come from Bethlehem and to rule and gather his people. Micah sees this over 700 years before the birth of Christ. And it's this Jesus who is our peace. You'll remember that I said earlier in the sermon that peace is a person. It's perhaps Micah chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he pens the words of Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd like, you can turn there with me. Ephesians 2 verses 14 to 17. Where Paul tells us precisely where our peace comes from. Or better yet, who our peace is. Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 14, referring to Jesus, Paul says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So this last verse. "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." He is our peace, who preaches peace to those who are near, meaning Israel, and those who are far away, meaning all the nations of the earth. Peace is a prince, a king, the shepherd king, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that Micah chapter 5 looked forward to. And so here comes crushing into our thoughts this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation and so great a Savior? If our sin has laid siege to us and has surrounded us such that we are captive to it, and indeed we delight in it, how shall we be saved if we don't have a Savior? How should we be rescued if we don't have one who's able to conquer our enemies and to lead us into this peace? It's a question for those of you who are not yet Christians. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a Savior and so great a salvation? Jesus is heaven's champion. He's the David who slays Goliath. He's the true leader who crushes the Assyrians. Beneath the foot of our Lord is a cracked head of the serpent. Nimrod's land was Satan's domain, but the strong man has bound the enemy and conquered his house. Though Satan threaten and curse, though he invade and march, he cannot finally defeat the Son of God, the one-man army who delivers us from all of our sins and delivers us from all of God's wrath. Indeed, Jesus defeats all of our enemies by interposing, the hymn writer says, his precious blood. See, ultimately, verses 7 and 8 refer to the church. For Christ gathers the nations into his body, the church. And he makes us more than conquerors. For now, spread through every nation, tribe, and tongue, will be the true Israel of God, the church of God. And though the church, or through the church, the dew of the Lord rests upon the grass of the nations. The dew of the Lord descends and its refreshing gospel power upon the nations of the earth. The church, locked in battle, is the triumphant lion who stalks its prey in gospel preaching. The ones whom Christ captures, the enemy cannot pluck from his hands. For the head of the church is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we are his body. And yet the promise of salvation belongs only to those who obey the gospel of our Lord. It does not belong to those who disobey the gospel. Consider well the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Where Paul writes there, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. See, God protects his church. Then he tells us, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. And so just as our brother Ned asked before he led us in the pastoral prayer, this question comes to us again. Do you believe? Do you believe on the Son of God as your Savior to escape the wrath of God and to enjoy the love of God? For the Bible makes it clear there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been redeemed by Christ and those who have rejected Christ and face an eternity of suffering. If that's you and you know that up to this point in your life, you have refused the offer of salvation made through Christ, can I plead with you this morning to repent and believe, to turn away from your sin? It's no friend to you. It's not giving you life. It's destroying you. And to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners, who gave his life as a ransom for your sin and mine, who was raised from the grave 3 days later that we might enjoy eternal life and that we might belong to God. That's the message of Christmas. This is why Jesus is God's man. This is why we need Christmas, so that we might have this salvation. And let me conclude with a word to Christians here. The Lord didn't bring us a surprise in salvation so that he would leave us without this sanctification. For it is Jesus who has become sanctification for us. He's not just a Savior. He's also our holiness, our redemption, and our wisdom. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And Paul writes there, It is because of God the Father that you are in Christ. And then he tells us who Christ is for us. And he says it in these words, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Christian, you realize what this means? All of the holiness that you will ever need, Christ provides. It's not just that he takes away our sins, and it's not just that he suffers our punishment. It is more than that. He also provides for us the righteousness and the holiness, the perfection that we need in order to enjoy God. We have in full in Christ. Do you realize that as God works in us to sanctify us, He's simply conforming us to what we already are in Christ. It's a strange thing. We're simply becoming what we are. Christ is our holiness, and we are becoming more like Christ. Christ is our righteousness, and we are being conformed to Christ. We have this dual, this strange existence where we are already something in Christ, and we are in increasing measure becoming it in full. You know what this means? This means a number of things, beloved, and take heart, for this is why the church needs Christmas. It means that the project of God sanctifying us will be successful. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will do what? He will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This means that you don't have to despair at your stumbling. You don't have to despair at your imperfections. You don't have to lose heart when you lose your way sometimes, as we all do. Why? Well, we have a Savior who's also our sanctification, and He's at work in us to complete what He has started. The pruning will go on until the plant is perfect. The molding will go on. The sculpting will go on until the artwork is finished. What God has began in us, He will do. He is relentless about our sanctification. And our sanctification is for our joy. It's for our enjoyment of God. It is for our enjoyment of the salvation that He has purchased for us in His Son. Oh, Christian, it's wonderful news that we have not only a Savior born to us, but we have a sanctifier at work in us. And we have a glorifier who is coming for us. Everything you need for life and godliness, the Father has given you in Christ His Son. All that's left is to enjoy His Son. All that's left is to enjoy this Jesus, who is for us our Shepherd King and our Savior and our sanctification. What Micah looked forward to, Christian, you have. You have in this Savior. This Christmas, don't let it be Tiny Tim who reminds you to think about who raises the dead or gives legs to the lame or opens the eyes of the blind. This Christmas, we get to be Tiny Tim. We get to be the ones who tell the world of this Savior. This great Savior in whom we delight. Let us delight in the Lord, who is our Savior and our Sanctifier. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for what You promised to Micah and what You have fulfilled for us. We do thank You for the promise of a child who would be born in Bethlehem. Oh, Lord, that promise was given over 2,700 years ago. And we thank You for its fulfillment over 2,000 years ago. We thank You that we have been born on this side of the cross, on this side of the writing of the Scripture, on this side of the establishment of Your church. For in appointing this time and place for us to live, You have, Lord, maximized the opportunity for us to know You and to delight in You and to praise You and enjoy You. We give You praise and we give You thanks for that. And we pray even now, O Lord, as we prepare to come to Your table, that You would fill our hearts with remembrance, not only of Your promise, but of its fulfillment in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come to Your table, that there might be some who need to lay hold to that promise, that You would give them grace, and that by Your Spirit You would move into their hearts, and that You would make them new, that they would hope in Jesus, that they would leave here changed, born again, made new through the gospel of our Lord. And Father, we thank You that as saints, we have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ, that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that He has become for us a perfect sacrifice that has forever, Lord, made us holy in Your sight through faith in Him. And as we come to the table, O Lord, we pray that you would build up your church, that this would be a sanctifying moment, that our hearts, O Lord, would be made ready to receive him again by faith, to feed upon him in the elements, and to rejoice, O Lord, in the promise of his coming.